Cyril of Jerusalem wrote, "He stretched out his hands on the cross that he might embrace the ends of the world. For this Golgotha is the very center of the earth." Jesus died on a cross. And today we celebrate, we proclaim that. But we do that with somberness, with the honesty and awareness that we did that to him. That he faced this brutal death because of us. And not just because of us, but for us. And so I pray that we would be sobered by that tonight. That we would see the reality of our wretchedness, that we are rebellious, treacherous creatures. But God did not leave us there because he is gracious and he is recreating all things, and he knew that this is how it would start. The cost of our salvation, the price of our redemption would be his own blood shed on a cross, his own life laid down for us so that we could have life everlasting with him. So as we read the word of God, these are real words spoken by the divine being, by God himself, Yahweh, the one true God, who has preserved this for us to know what is true. And so would we submit to that? And would we be honest in reflecting on what he did for us about 2,000 years ago? When a real man spread his arms and was nailed to a cross and lifted up, exalted on a cross and given a crown of thorns, made a mockery of with a sign that says, King of the Jews. That's our King. What brought us to this point? Jesus being nailed to a cross, of our King dying for us. What led to that? And we go all the way back to the beginning, that there is a God, whether we want to admit it or not, and all of creation is screaming this reality, that there is a God. And so we're left without excuse. There is a God. His invisible attributes have been on display throughout creation. So we see it. Every time we look in the mirror, we see it. Every time we see a sunset, we see a sunrise. Every time we see anything about us that is created, we know there is a God. And we may try to suppress that truth and exchange that truth and try to worship created things instead of the creator, but we know there is a God. And he is the creator. And here's the thing, he created everything good. It was good. We must start there. That God is good and everything he created was good. He declared it to be good. But then his good creation, namely us, the pinnacle of that, made in his own image, that we were meant to project and image God to the world, that we're supposed to subdue the earth, to take dominion, to be creative like our creator, made in his image, to live in relationship and harmony and to see all of life prosper and flourish. We defied him. We rebelled against him. But he said, don't eat. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We should trust God to decide what is right and what is wrong. But just like we're so obsessed in our culture today, no, I'll decide. We did that all the way back in the beginning. As Adam and Eve disobey, they eat. And then exile, that there's this guilt that comes on us, that we were created good, and yet now we are guilty before a holy God, and there is just wrath, there is just condemnation coming our way, and so we are exiled. We're kicked out of the garden where the tree of life is, separated from God. That now there's this gap between us and God, and God says, I'm not leaving you there. And so we were good, and then we are guilty. And then God has always been gracious. And he shows his grace in speaking these promises, that he's sharing these gospel snippets throughout all the scriptures, throughout human history, that he says, I'm not leaving you there. You've been deceived by the serpent. One will come of your seed. One of your descendants is going to crush the head of the serpent. He'll bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. And so we move forward through human history, waiting and longing for the one who's to come. Who is going to turn this all around? Who's going to bring us back into a right relationship with God because we have fallen short of his glory? And we watch and we live the reality of how every day we decide in so many ways, I'll be my own God. And what does it do to us? That the more we do that, the further we spiral down into our own depravity, and it's just self-consuming, that our sin is taking from us. It promises to give life, and yet it just robs us continually. You know this. This is what we live every day. It's lying to us, and it's enslaving us. But God says it won't always be that way. One will come that will turn this around. I'll bring you back to myself. You will live in freedom. You will have life everlasting with me. He's going to restore what was broken. And then he came. We celebrate that at what we have now called Christmas, the incarnation of the Son of God, that God has always been one God, and yet he exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three co-equal, co-eternal. They have always all been God. One God in three persons in this beautiful thing that we call the Trinity. Living in great community. A perfect harmony, but such extravagant love that it's like a fountain that overflows. And he cannot help but love and love and give of himself. And that God says, here I come. And so the Father sends the Son, and the Son lives by the power of the Spirit a perfectly obedient life. That God the Son incarnates, he takes on human flesh, and he lives a life of perfect obedience, that we have the law, and the law serves like this x-ray machine to say, hey, you're broken. Do you see it? You're broken. Here is the holy character of God and what you were called to live into, and you never measure up. And it shows us over and over and over, like a schoolmaster, you're broken. You don't have what it takes. You cannot fix yourself. And so like that x-ray machine that can say, absolutely broken, it's broken, but it can do nothing to fix it. We cannot fix ourselves. The law cannot save us. The law condemns us because we cannot keep it. And yet one came, a true human, the second and greater Adam, Jesus, who is also God. God the Son takes on human flesh. He is the ultimate human. He is the true human, the Adam, the man who lives in full surrender to the will of the Father, who lives in perfect obedience, fulfills the law on our behalf, perfect in every way. And he starts to teach with great authority and power. He's doing signs to authenticate his message and show that the kingdom of God has truly come. And here is his glory and his power on display, and say, this is what you can expect. This is what's to come. We have him. We have the one that's been promised. He's dwelling here with us. He has come to rescue us. This is Messiah. This is Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, who will be the union of heaven and earth, bringing us back into relationship with God the Father. He has come. Emmanuel, God with us. Perfect obedience, and yet great humility. He clearly has the power to raise the dead. He raises Lazarus. He raises Tabitha. He's doing amazing things where people come back from the dead. Blind men open their eyes and see. Lame men who have never walked jump up and take up their beds, and they're walking around. Like, he's doing amazing things like this. And yet he is so gentle and so humble. And he says, I came not to be served, but to serve. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. And he's saying all these things that are so troubling to his closest friends. Like, you got to imagine being a friend of Jesus, walking with him, sleeping next to him by the campfire, sharing stories of the things you did as a child, hearing him the way that he would pray, watching him the way that he would interact with children, that the children flocked to him. And it can be irritating at points, but then he's like, knock it off, let them come to me. This guy is just so different. And you hear him make these troubling statements like, I'm going to be killed. I will be betrayed. I will be killed, but I'll be back. And it unsettles you every time you get that nauseous feeling in your stomach. What is he saying? I wish he'd stop talking like that. You get to Holy Week, as we celebrated Sunday with Palm Sunday, that the crowds, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and you remember all the imagery and the symbolism of that, but as he's entering in, the king has returned. He's coming to the holy city, and as he comes in, the crowds, the masses are screaming, Hosanna! Hosanna! God save us! Glory to God in the highest! They're welcoming the king in. They want him to come. This is Messiah. This is our salvation. He is coming here for us. And then you get to Monday, and conflict erupts. As he's in and out of the city, and he does this weird thing with the fig tree that's not producing any fruit, and he kind of turns that, and he's looking at these religious elites and what they look like and all these things, and he starts to teach these parables, and you get to Tuesday, and there's just escalating tensions. He's driven the money changers out of the temple. He's doing all these things, and the conflict, the tension, the conflict throughout the city is just kind of simmering. It's coming to a boiling point. Like, what is going to happen? This is coming to a head. Gets to Wednesday. And Mary falls at his feet in a house and breaks open an alabaster jar of perfume that would cost more than she could make in a year. And it's sealed in a jar that once you break it, this is it. You use it now. And she gladly breaks it, pours it, anointing him. And he says, she's anointing me for my burial. So again, you as a friend hearing that, she's like, oh, it's so unsettling when he says things like that. What is he talking about? But you feel the tensions rising throughout the city. You see the way that people are looking at him, some with great hope in their eyes and some just sneering, narrowing, squinting their eyes at him. How are we going to best him? How can we trip him up? And you get to Thursday. Maundy Thursday, as you come and Jesus says, I've prepared a Passover that I've desired to eat this meal with you. So you go to this upper room and now it's just Jesus and his closest friends. Normally, things are pretty wide open, but now he's in an upper room with just his closest friends. The 12 disciples are here. And again, he's saying troubling things. One of you will betray me. And there's some conflict. Who's it going to be? And Judas leaves because the day prior, Judas has made an arrangement with the officials. For 30 pieces of silver, he will betray his friend, Jesus. And Jesus says, Satan has entered into his heart. Go, do what you must quickly. And he sends them out into the darkness. They eat this Passover meal where Jesus reorients all of it and institutes the Lord's Supper as we know it, that he says, I am the true Passover lamb. I am what must die so that judgment would pass over you. So when you eat this bread, you remember my body broken for you. When you drink this cup of blessing, this cup of wine, you remember my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. You do these things to remember. And you again, you think, like, as a friend, like, why does he keep talking like this? It's so disturbing. Peter gets worked up to the point where he's like, there's no way I could ever deny you. Like, actually, yeah, all of you will fall away. But you, Peter, the alarm clock won't sound. The rooster won't crow before you've denied me three times. And he's adamant, could never happen, could never happen. None of them can possibly imagine what is about to transpire. They sing a hymn and they go out and they arrive in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a place that they would frequent. And Jesus asked three of the closest, stay up with me. Just stay awake with me. He's having a panic attack, sweating blood. He is so, so anxious about what is to come. There is such turmoil about what he knows he's about to face. And his friends keep falling asleep on him. And then suddenly, torches light up the night. And people with clubs and spears and swords come surrounding them. And Judas, his friend, one of the 12, walks up and betrays him with a kiss. Kiss the son, lest he be angry with you. And the traitor kisses him. He kisses him. And they arrest Jesus. And just like he said, the disciples, his friends, fall away. They desert him. They abandon him. Some follow at a distance. But they go through this night where there's a mockery of a trial. He's been betrayed. He's been arrested. He's been put on trial. And you come to this point in Matthew chapter 27. The chief priest has come and he's announced what he wants to as his verdict. Believing that this is blasphemous, the things that Jesus is claiming. And Jesus is oddly quiet and answers in cryptic ways, but makes clear what is actually true in this moment. And the Jews know they can't do this without informing, in the very least, the Roman Empire. And so the Roman governor, Pilate, gets involved because they just need to hand this over to him, and he needs to oversee the execution of this man, that they believe is deserving of death. Pilate has this back and forth asking, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus just says, you say so. Look at verse 15. At the festival, the governor's custom was to release to the crowd a prisoner they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, who is it you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew it was because of envy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judge's bench, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for today I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him. The chief priests and the elders, however, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. The governor asked them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? Barabbas, they answered. Pilate asked them, what should I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? They all answered, crucify him. Then he said, why? What has he done wrong? But they kept shouting all the more, crucify him. When Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. All the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, handed him over to be crucified. This is how we come to this point, where Jesus is nailed to a cross, and Jesus dies. Who do you want? This is the custom. All right, guys. Passover festival. It's that time of year when I let one of you go. I know it upsets you that I take your people, and here's one of the ways that we kind of keep the peace here. That you kind of like me, but you don't like me, but I'm going to release one of the prisoners. One of you guys, I'm going to release you. So who do you want? I give you two options. Do you want Barabbas, who is apparently on death row? He is set to be executed. That means his sin, his offense, his felony, whatever he has done is deserving of death. And so it's some form of insurrection, likely that he has spilled blood. Do you want this murderer who is bringing a lot more hardship and oppression on you because he's defying an empire that there's no way you can stand against? Do you want me to release him? You saw what happens when guys like him rally you up and how we come in here and just quash you. You want him back? You want Barabbas? Or do you want Jesus? But then he throws in the jab. Jesus, the Christ. Because he knows the reason that they have him here is because they're envious. They're jealous of his influence, his authority, his power. And what do they say? Take Barabbas. We'll take the murderer. We'll take the one who is actually guilty. And there's this beautiful play happening. Or Barabbas. Barabbas. Bars from or of, and so it's the progeny, it's the son of, and Abba, you know, is father. Barabbas, Bar Abbas, is son of the father. Do you want the son of the father, just a human son of a human father, or do you want the son of the one true father, the son of God, the son of the father in heaven? Which do you want? And the same crowds that were just days ago screaming, Hosanna, here comes our salvation, are screaming, crucify him. We want Barabbas to be released. Keep Jesus. What do I do with him? Kill him. Crucify him. And what does he say? What has he done wrong? And they're just screaming all the more, crucify him. Kill him. He washes his hands. He says, blood's not on me. You deal with it. And what do they say? Look at verse 25. All the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. His blood be on us and on our children. The Barabbas walks away. Barabbas, who is guilty, walks away a free man. And Jesus, who is innocent, is condemned to death. Do you see that this is us? We are Barabbas. We are the ones who are guilty, deserving of death, and yet we walk away free as the Son of God, the true Son of the Father, goes to die in our place. That he dies there. And Pilate, the governor, says, blood's not on my hands. And the crowd scream, his blood be on us and on our children. His blood be on us and on our children. That this is the gospel, that we who are guilty get to walk away free. And the innocent one dies in our place. Jesus died the death that you and I deserve. This is why he's on that cross. This is why the sovereign plan of God from before the foundation of the world is this, is how it will happen, that I will redeem a people. They will be mine. I will save them from their sins. What's the cost? My life. And I gladly lay it down. What a glorious God that he would die for us and want to. But we cannot shy away from the fact that we, like Barabbas, deserve to go to that cross. We should be the ones nailed to the cross. Our record of debt should stand against us. We should face the wrath of God. We should pay the price for our sins. But God is gracious and he loves you. He loves us. He loves us so much. He loves us, literally loves us to death. He dies for us. And so here's the thing, beloved. We must say the same thing as these people. His blood be on us and on our children. They said it with evil intention. They want him to die. We say the same because we want that sacrifice. We want that blood that is our covering, that is our atonement. This is the price of our forgiveness. And so, God, yes, please, his blood be on us and on our children. Because that is our only hope for salvation. There is a cost, and it is blood. This is the way that God says it in Leviticus 17:11. He says, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have appointed it to you to make atonement on the altar for your lives, since it is the lifeblood that makes atonement. Why must blood be shed? You imagine being a young Jewish boy, a young Jewish girl, from younger than the age of the kids in the room right now. You would go to the temple on a regular basis, and do you think that it was all glamour? Glimmery. Look at these jewels and everything. Like, yes, it's ornate. It's beautiful. You hear the trumpets. You hear the songs. You see them teaching. And it's just all this impressive stuff. But it's also horrific. Like, we would rate it R for violence and gore because you do not come there empty-handed. You come there with something to bring. And a lot of it is for your guilt. And so you bring something from the flock, an animal, something alive must come in and that thing must die and its blood must flow. And there are all these ceremonies on a regular basis where blood would just be all over the place. Can you imagine in our culture bringing our children into that? Like, come to church on Sunday. I'm going to bring this 700-pound animal in here. It's like tugging, like its eyes are bulging because it knows it does not like what's going on. And I pull out an 8-inch knife, and in front of you and your children, I jab that thing into its throat and rip it through, and blood gushes everywhere. And that thing starts flipping out with its last few dying breaths. It's squirting blood everywhere. This should make you uncomfortable. His blood be on us. That when Jesus died, it was not a pretty sight. He has been scourged. The cat of nine tails. He has had the flesh ripped off of his back. And then he's pressed into a rough-hewn wooden cross, nailed to it and strapped to it and set upright and then jostled down into its hole where he will suffocate and die, pulling up so he can take a breath and letting down. Blood flowing. And to make sure that he's dead, the soldier takes a spear and pierces his side, and the water and the blood flow mingled. And you think back to Jesus saying, this cup, you remember, the new covenant, my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This is the cost of our salvation. Grotesque death. Our Lord died for us. We have to see that. We have to be honest about that. This is the cost of our salvation, the life of the Son of God. So would we be sobered by that? Would we remember that? Would we see the love of God for us and be deeply moved and overflow in love for him and what he has done? The band is going to come. I'd ask that you close your eyes and let's pray. And I would like to pray the words of a 16th century English poet, scholar, and priest, John Donne. I hear them. I make them your own. We think that paradise and Calvary, Christ's cross, and Adam's tree stood in one place. Look, Lord, and find both Adams met in me. As the first Adam's sweat surrounds my face, may the last Adam's blood my soul embrace.
want us to sit in that as we begin to prepare our hearts for communion. In a bit, we'll ask you to come up and partake. But would we consider what this is? As Kevin just shared, the gruesome details of the cross, the blood poured out for us. Cup. A gruesome scene. But Jesus suffered beyond what we could suffer. He bore the weight of our sin. He bore the cup of the wrath of God. We would refer to God and we would speak of him. We would say Yahweh, the personal name of God, the one who loves us and saved us. But on the cross, in that moment, Christ cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Not Yahweh. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God. Doesn't say Abba. Just cries out to God. Severed from his relationship. And that's a bear of weight that we cannot feel. To know what it feels like to be God and have your very essence pulled in that way. As he's on the cross and he knows he must drink from this cup, and there's so much symbolism in the cup of the cup of the blood and then the bread, that he must drink from the cup of wrath. And as we think about what our sin deserves, that we deserve eternity of suffering in hell because of what we've done, as Kevin just shared, let his blood be on us. Like, we deserve God's punishment and his wrath. And so for God to be just and for him to uphold his righteousness, he sends his very self to the cross to bear it. And so as we prepare to partake of communion, and as you take that bread and you dip it in the cup, maybe you would even tremble to go, his body and his blood. Oh, what a cost that I could never pay. And when you are ready, would you come up on either side here and partake?
his body, his blood. This is our salvation. The offer is here today. You can put your trust in that. Nothing you can do. Turn from your sin. Repent. Confess to be a sinner. Confess that he is the Lord. Believe in your heart that he died. He rose again, so we will celebrate Sunday. Believe it. Confess it. Follow him. You can do that now.